Thank you. Thank you, Brother Dan. Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
So we come to our second session, which is on parallels. Yesterday, you remember that I suggested to you that there are four ways in which we learn from the Word, from direct statements, by using inference, by looking at parallels, and by guessing, hypothesis. And you'll remember that I suggested that we ought to, if we really want to know what we're doing, we ought to try to avoid using hypothesis, because actually what we're doing when we're using hypothesis is we are simply going to the Word and saying, this is what you are saying, and we say that to the Lord. And my approach to this is that I would rather listen to what the Lord has to say. And consequently, I try not to put any input of my own into this, but just simply to follow what the Lord has to say. By the way, I didn't mention types or parables. You'll understand that types and parables are methods which Scripture uses to teach things. I should just suggest to you that these are aspects of parallelism, that both parables and types use a kind of parallelism to make their point, a slightly different way from the way in which we're going to pursue it in our study of prophecy. Well, now, what I'm going to do is to now give you a kind of a mental picture of what I am proposing in the next session or two. And it's that prophecy, although it is extraordinarily complex and drawn over a wide range of scripture, has fundamentally a simple structure, and that the prophecies are all separate events, yet they're looking at the same event. Now, I have a kind of a mental picture, an analogy, which will help you to understand this concept, which I think you'll find that we will be able to justify from Scripture in what we're going to do. And it goes like this. Several years ago, I can't remember exactly how many, but it must be about 25 years ago, the Australians sent to New Zealand a rugby football team. And there was war, as you may understand, between the Kiwis and the Wallabies. And there were three test matches, a whole bunch of little provincial ones which were less important, three test matches in the series, and I believe that the Australians won the first and the Kiwis won the second. And the third match, held in Wellington, went down to the wire. And it was absolutely level-pegged, right down to the last part of it. And that about 5 seconds before the final whistle blew, there was a scrum which was nearly on the Australian line. So the New Zealanders were very close to scoring, but hadn't quite made it. And the halfback in those days, a famous New Zealander by name Sid Going, seized the ball out of the scrum and dived over the line, the whistle blew, and that was the end of it. And New Zealand won the series, and the whole country went about this far off the ground and stayed there for a month, you know. Now, the interesting thing about this situation was that at the very moment that Sid Going went over the line and dotted that ball down, about 1,000 cameras went off around the place. And the next morning, in one of the national dailies, there was a double-page opening spread of just photographs with a simple heading, no captions in the individual photographs, one single caption, a heading over the top saying, that moment, or something like that. And for the rest of it, just simply no comment, nothing, just pictures. And if you looked at those pictures at a casual glance, or if you took any two of them and put them alongside each other, you would be hard-pressed to recognise that they were of the same event. One of the pictures was taken from a helicopter about 2 miles in the air, you know, and you look down and you could see a little square in this, and some tiny little fleas in one corner. Right? Another one was taken from the top of the Millard Stand on the other side of the field, and it showed an oblong-shaped field. I mean, basically it had this tombstone effect like what we saw in the projector. And over in the corner, a bunch of slightly bigger fleas. And there was another one taken from the sideline, and it showed a whole lot of disconsolate Australians standing around. And they added that because there's hardly anything makes a New Zealander feel good as a view of disconsolate Australians. And another one was taken by a news photographer who was sitting just within safe range of the score line, directly in front of the action, and he had one of those thundering great lenses on, and he pulled the thing right out. And what you saw was a bald head. I have to tell you that Sid Going had a very fine haircut, like other people that we could mention. And he had his face scrunched in the mud. There was a ball, and that's all you could see, really. I mean, it's just this bald head, the face in the mud, and the ball there, you see. And there was another one taken from the side, and you could see the all these guys all piled on top of each other with legs sticking out here and there. Great business for the hospitals coming up. And what my point is that all of these were of the same event, but that no one of them showed the full action. That to get a picture of it, if you hadn't been there, and I wasn't there, but to get a kind of an overall picture of it, you would have to study every one of these photographs individually, and then adjusting for their different points of view, reassemble the overall picture in your mind, so that I, who wasn't there, was able to reconstruct it from the composite of all these pictures. Now, the initial suggestion I'm going to make to you is that prophecy is arranged like that. That, in fact, we have an enormously complex subject in front of us. But what the prophets have done is to give us a whole bunch of snapshots. And I'm going to use this phrase throughout. And I'm just putting this analogy to you. I'm just floating it in front of you so that as we develop the thing, you will be encouraged to recognize these snapshots as you go along. Now, the basic question that we had before us is how will we know when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to reign? And that question has been put to him, and he has given his answer, and we call the answer the Olivet Prophecy. There are three accounts of that, one in Matthew, one in Mark, and one in Luke, of which Matthew's account is the most complete. So we will go to Matthew chapter 24 for a start, and we will just look at this prophecy. Matthew 24 and 25. It starts at the beginning of chapter 24, and it goes without a break as a single discourse right to the end of chapter 25. And you'll find there that, as I think I said yesterday, 51 verses in 24 and 46, is it? Yes, in chapter 25. There are 97 verses altogether in the Olivet Prophecy, at least in Matthew's account of it. And so it's important for us to realise that in all of this there is very little that is given a substantial answer to the disciples' question. Very little indeed. Most of this is material which is directed to the brethren, to the disciples, to be ready for the coming of the Lord, rather than that they should know exactly when it will be or what will be the signs of its coming. So we start at the beginning of the chapter, and we just go through this fairly quickly to get the structure in our heads. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. He was in the temple, his disciples were with him, he's now leaving it, and his disciples approached him to show him the buildings of the temple, and it was a magnificent structure. One of the wonders of the world at that time, not yet complete by many years actually, a couple of three decades yet before it was as ever complete as it would ever get. It was only complete for 7 years before it was destroyed by the events of AD 70. And Jesus said to them, "You see all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Which would be a stunning statement for the disciples, who expected that the Messiah would come and deliver the Jewish people who were under Roman domination at the time, and set up again the kingdom of God on earth. And this is what they expected. This was their expectation, you remember. The gospel records start near the beginning by saying, there was a comment near the beginning of one of the records saying, all men were in expectation. They mused about John, whether he were the Messiah or not, and they sent representatives to ask him. And this was uppermost in their minds, no doubt due to the influence of Daniel chapter 9 and other prophecies of a similar sort. And this expectation went right through. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus added and spoke a parable because they, the disciples, thought that the kingdom should immediately appear. And the import of the, well, it was the parable of the man who went away to get kingly authority and come again. And he's saying effectively, I'm going away, I'm going to be a long way, a time away, and then I shall come back and the kingdom will be established then. He was telling them effectively the kingdom will not be set up immediately. And he went to his death and his resurrection, and they stood on the Mount of Olives again, very close to the place where this prophecy was given. And they asked him in Acts chapter 1, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So you see their expectation and the question that they had in mind. They wanted to know when the kingdom was going to be established. And for a Jew, the idea that the temple, this magnificent structure, the pride and the joy of the nation, should go down, be destroyed, in obviously a huge battle, because it would take all of that to put the temple down, must mean to the disciples, this is the end of the world. This is the time when the Messiah will come once and for all and deliver us, because this temple can't be destroyed without the kingdom coming. And so they ask this question, verse 3. And when we look at it, it seems to be three questions. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the world, the sign of the end of the world. And it's not uncommon for us to divide this up into three questions. I'm going to suggest to you that, in fact, there's really only one question there, if you just think about the psychology of the situation. And also the state of understanding of the disciples. For in spite of the fact that Jesus had taken them aside and said to them on several occasions, now hear this. The Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem, will be betrayed into the hands of sinners, he will be crucified, and he will rise on the third day. In spite of the fact that he eyeballed them on a number of occasions and said, pay attention to what I am going to tell you so you'll be prepared, they had not the foggiest idea that he was going away. And the evidence for that is here. The disciples were utterly ignorant of what the Lord was actually going to do. Let me just readjust this a little bit and maybe get a little bit of focus out of it or into it. Okay. They were ignorant. Here it is. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They shall kill him. He shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. All right? So they didn't understand. The disciples, like other first century Jews, expected the Messiah to come immediately. I've reviewed some of these texts. Jesus' departure was simply not on their latter-day agenda. They had no idea that the Lord was going away. All right? He told them, but they couldn't accept it. And I think there's a serious warning there for us, brothers and sisters, because, you know, we can develop our latter-day agenda and it can be completely at odds with what the Lord is really going to do and what he's clearly told us he's going to do. And because it's not on our agenda, we're absolutely blind to it. We just don't see it. And if you doubt that, well then look at the disciples who followed the Lord around day by day, and he discussed this matter with them, and they said, Lord, this is not for you, you know, that's not going to happen, because they'd already made up their mind what the Bible taught, effectively. And I think there's a great warning there for us. Jesus coming then in Matthew 24:3, what does he mean? What do they mean? What shall be the sign of thy coming? See, for us, standing where we are, 2,000 years after the event, it's clear that he went away. We know that he went away, and we are expecting him to come back. Our latter-day agenda is different from theirs. Right? But what did they mean by it? Because it's natural for us to read that as meaning his coming back from heaven, you see. Whereas they couldn't have had that understanding because they didn't understand he was going away. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that it means, what will be the sign of thy coming to reign? How will we know when you are going to set up your kingdom? Coming to reign. As the thief on the cross said, you know, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, he had no idea how long the Lord would be away, but he knew that he would be coming into his kingdom.
And so I guess that this is what the disciples had in mind. And that substantially there's only one question here. How will we know when you are coming to reign? The end of the world? If this temple goes down, that's going to be the end of the world. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And when will these things be? It's all one question. There's only one thing which is concerning them, as it seems to me. And Jesus sets out to answer the question in the Olivet prophecy which follows. All right? Now, let's just look at what he says. He starts in verse 4, and he says, "Take heed that no man deceive you." There's a possibility that the disciples will be deceived, obviously. That's his first point. "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you be not troubled." These are general conditions which may have applied at any time in history, from the time of the Lord right to the end. There have always been deceivers, people claiming to speak for Christ and deceiving many. There have been wars and rumours of wars, and people have been troubled. All these must come to pass, but the end is not yet. He's talking about general conditions. So there's nothing specific in these words. Nation shall rise against nation, verse 7. Kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, pestilences, and so on. Never has been a time when those weren't around. Don't be misled by those kinds of signs, he says. These are not the sign of my coming. There never was a time when these things weren't around to some extent. They are only the beginning of sorrows. In other words, the real sorrows that come are going to leave these other tribulations of a general kind for dead. Alright? "Then they will deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And the servants of the Lord have always been persecuted." Never was a time when, somewhere or other, the disciples weren't molested. "Many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many." And that has always been the case. These are general conditions. They are not specifics. "And because iniquity will abound, or shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So these are general things. He's saying you're going to go through tribulation, there's going to be all kinds of turmoil in the world, there are going to be people who fall away, there are going to be others who claim to represent Christ, and all of these things are going to happen. Don't pay any attention to that. That's just general conditions. And might apply any time, will apply at all times. The only thing is, make sure that you endure to the end, because it's only those who endure to the end that will be saved, in verse 13. And in verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So we expect the end to come at a time when the gospel is preached in all the world. And the flip side of that is that we don't expect the end to come until the gospel is preached in all the world. And that's something for us to think about. But when you get to verse 15, you leave the generalities and you get into the specifics. What he says is, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Now, we don't have an idea, a clue at this stage, what the abomination of desolation is. And I'm not in this week going to come out with anything solid on that. One thing I will say, however, is that it is clear that this is a singularity. This is fundamentally different from the general signs which he has mentioned before that. Not that they're really even signs. He's a general description of events and circumstances, which you find up to the end of verse 13. When you get to verse 15, you've got a singularity. This is different. This is something which on one day is not there, and the next day is. Or at one moment in time is not there, and the next moment is there. For the reaction is immediate. Notice the immediacy. When you see the abomination of desolation, whatever that is, stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. He's talking about something you do instantly. And he elaborates on that. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. So there is a tremendous urgency and immediacy about this abomination of desolation, which is totally different from all the general conditions which he has described in the earlier verses. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck. Pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And that is a direct consequence of their placing of this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in the holy place. By the way, if I just say to Christadelphians who know their Bibles, what do you understand by the holy place? Don't just put aside prophecy. Just I come to you on, out of the blue and I say, what do you understand by the holy place? What do you mean by a holy place? What do you understand by that? What does that say to you? Holy place. A temple. Yeah, right. So he's talking about a temple. Okay? And, well, at a first approximation. We'll just keep that in mind. We're just reading this off the face of the page. Right? No interpretation, just what does that suggest to you? That's what I'm saying. Well, the point is here, an abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stands in the holy place. The reader has to understand, which means that the Lord is giving us one of those criteria that I mentioned yesterday for parallelism. If the Bible says that a text is parallel to another, then we must pay attention, and we will go back and have a look at it. But we haven't quite finished with Matthew 24 yet. We'll just carry on, because you'll see there that verses 16 through 20 are a description of what you should do. They are an instruction as to what you should do if you happen to be in Judea when the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place. All right? So there's, there's kind of in brackets between verse 15 and verse 21. Or verse 16 and 21. Look at the end of 15. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let him which is in the, them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Flip down to verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, you'll see how verse 21 follows as a necessary consequence of verse 16. Why do you flee? Why you flee? Because there will be tribulation such as was not from the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be. Now, I'd just like you to use a little logic here. We're going to make a deduction based on this logic. I want to ask you now, if you just let your minds range over the whole course of human history, over the whole course of history, and identify a time of trouble, how many times of trouble, such as never was, no nor ever shall be, can there be in the whole course of history? How many of those? I mean, there've been lots of times of trouble. Okay, John's got his one finger up. Anybody got two fingers? Have I got any advance on two, one finger? We're all happy about that? One time of trouble, such as never was, no nor ever shall be. Notice that it is unique. This is a singularity, just like the abomination of desolation, and it is intimately connected with it. The time of trouble, such as never was, no nor ever shall be, flows as a necessary consequence of the placing of the abomination of desolation in the holy place. Let the reader understand. Okay? So there's the second element. There are three elements, three things that the Lord says in answer to the question, how will we know when you're coming back? We have now dealt with the second. The placing of the abomination of desolation, whatever that means, clearly it will be visible, clearly it will be understood by those who are there, for otherwise, and they'll be able to understand it instantly, for otherwise they wouldn't have the trigger to flee instantly with the urgency and immediacy of not even returning into the house to pick up what you need, right? You're going to flee. You got 1 minute. Let's go. You're out of here, right? And that abomination of desolation begins a time of trouble such as never was. That's the reason they're fleeing. Okay? And then he goes on with instructions to the disciples as to what to do while the tribulation persists. Then, during this time, Well, let's go back and read verse 22. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And consequently, you know, a time of trouble such as never was. I mean, think about this for the Jews. I mean, how many times of trouble have they had? Their life, their history is one long course of trouble after trouble. And if this is to be greater than Hitler's Holocaust, then this is one time of trouble for the people coming up. And Jesus says in verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. In other words, they'd be wiped out by this time of trouble. So there's terrible things to happen, yeah. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened, and for that we breathe a sigh of relief. Then, during that time, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, he says, I've told you beforehand, and that's the reason I'm telling you, so you'll be ready. And that's the only reason why he tickles our curiosity, or if you like, scratches that particular itch which we have to know what's going to happen. It's so that we will be ready. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. And you can understand that in a time of trouble like this, then there's going to be all kinds of claims and counterclaims and confusion. And people who don't know the truth and are not properly prepared for it will be sucked in by this stuff. And we'll go off in these directions and be lost as a consequence by inference. We draw that inference from. Don't worry about it, Jesus says. Don't believe it. Be calm, be collected, be cool. Just hold to your track because, verse 27, as the lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You may not know the exact details of what is going to happen, but believe it, you will recognize it when it happens. You will know. And you don't have to know the mechanism by which you will know, is effectively what he's saying. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And you know that's true? That's amazing? I mean, I can walk through this great land, you know, perhaps a little further south, and I guess there's a dead animal out there, and I have no idea. But if I look up, there are the buzzards going around, or the vultures, or whatever you call them, you know, they're going around. They know. And they gather together. How they know? We don't know. But it happens. And Jesus is saying that his coming, his presence, these things will be like that. Somehow or other, we will know, and it will be obvious. He doesn't have to explain the mechanism now, because it will be obvious to us then. And so he doesn't explain the mechanism. But now verse 29, the third substantial point. You can go straight from verse 22, or even verse 21. To verse 29, because you see he's put in explanatory material which applies to that time of trouble. Now verse 29, he comes to the third point. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. I mean immediately. And once again, immediacy is in this. So as to cut short these days, the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give a light, the stars shall fall from heaven, powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, people ask, what is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven? Simplest answer is, it's the Son of Man in heaven. That's the simplest answer to it, when you think about it. The question was, what will be the sign of your coming, of the end of the world, and of thy coming? That was the question. What will be the sign of thy coming? Well, he says, the sign of my coming will be my coming. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, Jesus is coming. This same Jesus was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you saw him go. I mean, we can invent more complicated solutions to that. But you'll see that it's consistent with the context. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the land mourn. I'll come back to that in a minute. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with the power and great glory. That's what is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. It's people seeing the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. At least that's the simplest way to view it. Now this comment about the land mourning, not the earth, I just want to make the point, and I'm only going to make it once in the whole of the week, and I'm going to say it, refer to it again. In English, in Hebrew, and in Greek, the words earth and land, in Hebrew and Greek, but perhaps not in English. English is a much more specific language. In Hebrew and Greek, the words for earth and land are the same. and you need, when you're looking at a translation, to try interchanging them to see if it makes better sense. This prophecy is about something that takes place in the land. Well, you'll say, how do you know it's not the world? Well, I mean, obviously the whole earth is going to be affected indirectly, but that is a quotation from Zechariah 12, verse 12. Then will the tribes of the land mourn when they will look on him whom they pierced, and so on, you see. And so I'm just putting that in there just for what it's worth, and I'm not going to make any kind of issue about it for the rest of the week, but it is a very useful tool to have in the back of your head. Just try swapping the words earth and land wherever you see them and see if it makes better sense or if it is helpful. Okay, and then there is the Son of Man. He will send his angels, verse 31. Just notice the word angels. We'll come back to it later in the week. With a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. And that's the end of the prophecy. It draws a line under it, and there are six lessons now for on preparation, as I said yesterday, for the rest of it. 61 verses of preparation. There are five verses in all of those 97 which are specific to the question. Verse 15, time of trouble such as never was. Verse 21, time of trouble such as never was. I said that twice. Verse 15, the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation, verse 15. Verse 21, a time of trouble such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And verse 29, immediately after the tribulation, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, Christ comes at the end of the time of trouble. His return is at the end of the tribulation. He cuts short the tribulation by his return. He stops it. The sun goes dark, the moon doesn't give a light. All of these things may be figurative, but they may also be literal. And my word, that will get everybody's attention. I mean, I remember as about a 10-year-old child seeing a total eclipse of the sun. It was weird. And there wasn't anybody in our town who didn't stop and look at the skies and wonder what was happening. You know, and that was just a total eclipse of the sun. We knew it was going to happen. This sort of thing happens, and we don't know it's going to happen. It'll get our attention, or at least it'll get the attention of the people on the earth. Okay? So there is a start of it. And basically we have the question answered by the Lord. And all we've done is just read it. We haven't done anything to it, haven't interpreted it, just read it. And that's what I think we need to do with this subject. Okay. let me turn my overheads over and see what else we've got. Let's start with a summary of what we've just said. The Olivet Prophecy has three main statements in it. It says three things in concrete fashion in answer to the question which the disciples put. The first is the abomination that causes desolation according to the NIV, or the abomination of desolation in the AV, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then flee, those of you who are in Judea, flee to the mountains, for then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equalled again. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of sky, of the sky with power and great glory. So there is the a summary of the situation. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said that we should go back and look at the prophet Daniel. So let's do that. And what I've done here is I've collected in one place, for speed, we could look up the context, three of the four places where the prophet Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation. Daniel speaks of it in four places. I've got three of them here. And the first of these is from Daniel chapter 11. And those of you who have got good memories will remember that this is the very place to which I drew your attention yesterday when discussing the man of sin. From 2 Thessalonians 2, I suggested to you that Paul was drawing from this very same context. Different verses here, but here it is in verse 31 of Daniel chapter 11. Forces from him, and this is the king of the north, shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the continual burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate.
Now, you'll find that this is a very useful text because it's done several things. One is it's the context, one of the contexts to which Jesus was pointing in the Olivet prophecy. The second is it has confirmed our suspicion that the abomination of desolation has to do with a temple somehow or other. Because you see this temple and fortress is here. The king of the north will send his forces and they will profane the temple and fortress. Alright, whatever that fortress is, but the temple is there. Okay? It's also introduced another concept which we need to take into account, which confirms these... No, they're not even deductions. We've just simply read it. And that is that they will take away the continual burnt offering. That is the morning and evening sacrifices. Now, I remember when I started on prophecy, and what actually got me going on this was the connection which we have just made between the Olivet prophecy and Daniel 11:31. That connection. I was asked at one stage, I was working as a school teacher, and I was in the staff room. It was morning interval on Friday morning. The phone rang the other end of the room. Somebody said, "It's for you." And I went over and I picked up the phone. It was a brother from the Wellington meeting, an ecclesia a couple of hundred kilometres south of us. And he said, "We have a fraternal tomorrow night, and one of our speakers isn't able to show. We wondered if you'd mind doing it." And I said, "Sure, what's the subject?" And he says, "Present day events, or no, signs of his coming." I thought, piece of cake. "Yeah, no problem. Okay, what time? See you tomorrow." And I went home that night, of course, after work, and I sat down and I thought, "Now, what am I going to say to Chris Dilfins about signs of the coming? Signs of the times. I mean, this, no, and the latter days, some shall depart from the faith, I mean, heed to fables and all that stuff. They hear that every Sunday night in their lectures. I don't want to hear it again from me. I have to give them something a little challenging, you see." So I did. I thought, well, now, 20 minutes. They gave me 20 minutes. What do we do? So I thought, well, I'll make this connection, which I just noticed between Matthew 24 and Daniel 11:31. And the inference that you drew from it? Why, that the Jews have got to have a temple going. I mean, you can't take away a continual burnt offering if you haven't got a place to offer it. So if you want something to watch and see what the Jews are going to do, they've got to build a temple. I said that in 1974. I got fairly soundly drubbed for it, as you can imagine. There's no reason to change it. It's a simple deduction based on parallel passages. And we don't have any question about the parallelism because Jesus said, "Go look at Daniel." I didn't do this. The Lord did, right? And I've done it, and I've just read it as faithfully as I can. Don't have to be a rocket scientist to read this. We can read it. We can see it. Now the challenge for us is to accept what the Lord says. Our problem has always been, the Jews are never going to do that. There's no way they're going to get away with this. World opinion, the Arabs, whatever, everything's going to stop them. My answer is, I don't actually care what the world thinks about it. And I don't care what the Jews are going to do. All I'm interested in knowing is what the Lord says is going to happen. And that's our exercise. We're not trying to fit this into present day events or looking to see how likely it is. We're just reading it and seeing what it says. Yeah, I've got a little bit while. Can we keep it, or do you want to raise it now? Okay. That's one of the contexts. The next one, Daniel chapter 12, is in the same prophecy. From the time that the continual burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. There's another element come into this. There is time limits on it. Not going to talk about the 1290 days at the moment, just simply point it out. However, there is a deduction, an important deduction that we can make from this passage. And this is a little piece of logic. From the time that the continual burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there will be 1290 days. It is very clear that the placing of the abomination of desolation and the interruption of the continual burnt offering take place at the same moment. It's the one event that causes both things to happen. Right? Because they both last for 1290 days.
Okay? The continual burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, and then the clock ticks for 1290 days. Now, I'm not commenting at this stage what the 1290 days is about. All I'm pointing out is that there is one time interval given for both events, so therefore they both must start and finish at the same time. Well, at least they both start at the same time. From the time that these things take place, 1290 days will go on. And the 1290 days is not defined. It doesn't say what happens at the end of the 1290 days, just that these two events begin at the beginning of the 1290 days. And there is a third one, Daniel 9:27 here. He will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And this prophecy is usually taken to refer to other things, but Jesus' reference seems to me to indicate that it is related to the very same prophecies that we've just been looking at in Daniel 11. He will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the temple, there's the temple again, he will set up an abomination of desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him or on it. And so once again we see the temple involved and desolation or desecration of a temple is very much involved. In Daniel chapter 8 there is a third, fourth context, and we can just look at this and we'll pick it up as we go along. We're not going to complete this work by any means this morning. I'll finish off this particular discussion tomorrow, God willing. It's the Greek little horn in verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. Of Daniel. Out of one of them came forth a little horn, which was originally Alexander the Great, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, toward the pleasant land. It waxed great even to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Magnified himself. I'm sorry, I said this was Alexander the Great. I believe I'm mistaken. It's Antiochus Epiphanes. But not to worry about that. Just look at this and see what it says without worrying about who it is. It cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. By him the daily sacrifice was taken away and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now this reference to the removal of the daily sacrifice immediately implies the abomination of desolation because of this text in Daniel 12. The two come together. But it says in verse 11, by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, the place of his sanctuary was cast down, there's the desecration of the temple, a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and there's an oblique allusion to the abomination of desolation by reason of transgression, cast down the truth to the ground that practiced and prospered, and so it goes on. So there are the four contexts in Daniel's prophecy. Now we've got a few minutes, so let's just carry on this material. I'd like to get as much done as I can. Let's just pick up again what Jesus said about the Great Tribulation. And this was the second sign. We've just pursued the origins of the abomination of desolation. We haven't explained what it means. We've just noted where it came from. And we've seen that it added a dimension of a temple and a daily sacrifice being cut off and those aspects. Now, let's turn to the second of Jesus' substantial comments. Matthew 24, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. That's Matthew 24, verse 21. Daniel 12, right back there in the same context. Daniel 10 through 12, including Daniel 11, is all one prophecy. And Daniel 12, verse 1, there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time, but at that time your people shall be delivered. Now, we can just use a bit of logic on this too. Go to Daniel 12 and look at this context. And just think about this for a bit. I'm going to ask a question. What is Daniel, what time is this when Daniel 12 verses 1 and 2 when Michael stands up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people? Michael, by the way, means who is like God. And I mean, you're going to ask the question, who above all others is like God and is a prince, the great prince who stands for the children of your people?
Okay, there's a little bit of interpretation there, but I'm not insisting on it. I'm just observing it and passing over it. At that time shall Michael, who is like God, stand up. And if you have any doubt about who he is, he's the great prince who stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. There's an image back in Daniel chapter 7 of the books being opened and the judgment being set, you know. And if we're in doubt about when this is, verse 2 of Daniel 12, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. When is that to take place? When? When is the resurrection? By the coming of Christ. All right? Now just think about this time of trouble, such as was not from the, since there was a nation, even to that same time. Is there going to be a time of trouble after the coming of Christ? Like this? What about in the kingdom? What's the kingdom characterized by? Peace, tranquility. Alright? Daniel is standing with his prophetic feet at the coming of Christ. And he says that one of the preconditions of the coming of Christ, one of the things that will happen is that there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. To that same time. Right? So there is a time of unprecedented trouble immediately before the coming of Christ. Now we have a time frame on it. We know at what epoch this occurs. And if we didn't already know that Jesus was talking about this same time, when he spoke of the time of trouble such as never was, known or ever shall be, then logic makes it necessary that it is the same time. Because Jesus is standing perhaps an arbitrary time. Let's suppose he could have been speaking of any time. Daniel is there at the end of the time. Jesus is talking about any time perhaps. Time of trouble such as never was, known nor ever shall be. He's looking backwards and forwards. Daniel's standing at the end of time. He's looking backwards. Never a time like that. And we know there's not going to be trouble after the kingdom is established. Logically, therefore, the time of trouble in Matthew 24 has got to be the same as the time of trouble of which Daniel speaks. And I think that's a necessary consequence. Right? And it's interesting that you can pursue this notion at other places. Joel chapter 2, verse 2. The day of the Lord comes, a day of darkness, a great people and the strong. And he's talking about the great people and the strong, the invaders, the northern army that comes in to desecrate to put down the people in the land and so on. Great people and the strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it. There it is again. Never the like before, never again after it. And logically, this has to be a latter-day prophecy. Now, you notice what I'm doing here. I'm using parallelism, but I'm using some hard tactics to get these things lined up. These are snapshots of the same event. And we know they're the same event, partly because Jesus pointed to it, using his authority, partly by logic and the necessity. There's a kind of a Euclidean relationship here. It's like proving a theorem in geometry. And we come up with something you can put your feet on. This is set in concrete, I believe. Jeremiah chapter 30, and I'm going to stop here. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. How many days can there be like that? Right? None is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Sure, time of trouble, such as never was. There it is again in Jeremiah chapter 30. So, there you go, brothers and sisters. Beginnings of parallelism. And we're going to pick it up and finish this off, God willing, tomorrow. I've got a couple more slides to look at.